We're in Jonah chapter 3 this morning, and I'm going to ask you if you're willing and able to stand with me as we read through Jonah chapter 3. It's 10 verses long, and it sets the context for our meditation this morning. So if you're willing and able, do stand with me. It's found on page 822 in the Pew Bible in front of you. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days Nineveh will be demolished. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh, by order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil way and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to meditate on it now. Allow me, I know Simon prayed, but allow me to pray just a short prayer again before we look into it, and then you can have a seat. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. As was already prayed, at the heart of everything is your word. And so even now, as we take these next minutes to meditate on it, Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do through your spirit in our heart. Lord, we might have many desires to walk with you, to follow you, to respond to you. But outside of your spirit, as Simon just prayed, it is all impossible. And so we pray that you would work, you would move, and that you would do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Don't worry, I'm not closing the Bible. That's the Pew Bible. I preach usually from an ESV. Before we actually get into the passage, the title for this sermon, two things. The title for this Sunday morning is Grace That Compels, or Compelling Grace. But I'm not going to talk about that aspect until pretty much the end. And so it'll build up towards that. But before we actually get into this passage and its points, I want to tell you of the story of a man called Jeremiah Azu. I think I pronounced it right. Jeremiah Azu. Jeremiah is Welsh. And his field of expertise is that he's an athlete. He runs the 100 meters. A few years ago, he won the bronze at the European Championships. And because he did well and he excelled in his field, the opportunity that presented itself to Jeremiah was that he got to represent Team Great Britain. Now, when I told my kids this story, by mistake, I said England, so I should be careful. He represented Team Great Britain at the Paris Olympics. He was the first Welshman to represent Team Great Britain in the athletics department at the Olympics. A great day, a young man, was all excited. And then, you know, as the Olympics progress, different events, you know, find their way, and then the athletics begin. And heat one, and you have to do well in the heats to get through to the semifinals, to get through to the finals. And heat one, the very first of the heats, had Jeremiah Azu running in it. And you can see him there. He's like stretching and doing, you know, the whole jumping. I'm not going to jump, but the jumping thing. And they get ready to run and they stretch. And then by 0.73 seconds. No, he didn't lose by 0.73 seconds. By 0.73 seconds, he had a false start. 0.73 seconds. Now, if you watch the Olympics, I don't know if you like watching the athletics, all they do after a false start is they look at the cameras, they figure out who, you know, was the guy who was the culprit or who went first, and they'll walk up to that lane And if it's your lane, it's you. They walk up to that lane and they just hold up a red card. That's it. There's no conversation. There's nothing. And Jeremiah goes up to talk to them. He goes, talks to the officials. And apparently, I was reading about it. Apparently, he talked about there was a noise from the crowd, whatnot. He tried to argue his case. It takes about 2 or 3 minutes maximum. And then the commentary goes on to say, what a sad day. And they escort him out of the stadium, or off the track, back into the lockers. 4 years training for this day. There might have been family and friends sitting in the stand waiting to see him run. There would have been definitely a whole lot of people in Britain cheering for him, definitely in Wales, the first one representing Wales, cheering him on, I guess, in the pubs, whatnot, waiting to see him qualify. These were the heats. He was a bronze medal winner in the European Championships. He's definitely going to get through at least to the semifinals, hopefully then beyond. We'll see what happens. The first Welshman to run the 100 meters in under 10 seconds. He had everything going for him, all the credentials. Everyone's sitting waiting. And by 0.73 seconds, he false started. And I love athletics. I'm not an athlete, but I love watching the athletics. And I've seen a few of these, whether it's athletics, whether it's swimming, things like this, where people have trained and waited for this moment. 4 years, the Olympics doesn't come around every month or every year. 4 years in the making. My heart breaks in that moment. And I almost feel like saying, oh, point, just let him run. It's okay. Just let him run. Why am I telling this story? Basically, to drive home the point of the value of a second chance. Because grace has become something common to us sometimes, that we don't appreciate a simple word in this line. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. When we looked at chapter 1, where the word of the Lord came to Jonah, we already looked at how there were better options for God to go with. There were more, faithful prophets at Jonah's time and immediately after Jonah that God could have chosen. So in chapter 1 already, God could have done better than Jonah. And yet God's word comes to Jonah. But by chapter 3, definitely God could have done better. Jonah's blown it. He's given God every reason to look another direction. Fine, God's grace rescued him, puts his feet on dry land, now can wipe his hands off him and go with a better option. But you find, unlike the Olympic Committee, that God, that is his character. That is the nature of his grace. It is a grace that persists. God's grace persists with those whom he has set his affection upon. That is the very nature of God's grace. And it's not just Jonah who will testify to this. All through the Bible, you'll see it. All through the Old and the New Testament. All through church history. And even in present day, you'll find saint after saint, believer after believer, who will testify that God's grace is a persistent grace. A few years ago, there was a worship song that came out, which caused all kinds of controversy because it had this unfortunate word. A lot of the rest of the lyrics are, singable. But then in the chorus, it says, the reckless love of God. And a lot of people took issue with that because God's love, it might seem, like this crazy, over-the-top kind of love, but it's intentional and purposeful, and so it's not reckless. And I was thinking, as I was thinking through Jonah, I was like, imagine if we switched reckless, because, musician mind, so the beat matters. You can't have a four-syllable word where there's a two-syllable word. And so I thought, relentless love of God would have been such a good word to use, because God's love is like that. God's grace is like that. It relentlessly pursues. It runs after. And Jonah found that out. Let's look at a few other examples. One from the old, one from the new. You have the story of David. Very famous story. And that's why I thought we'd go with it, because everyone knows it. David and Bathsheba. David had everything. He was succeeding as a king. He was doing well. in terms of wealth. Yet he ticked all the boxes that one would want to tick in life. David was, he was doing well. And then he fumbled the ball. And he fumbled the ball big time. He lusts after another man's wife. He uses his power, his position, his authority to basically bring her to him and, you know, for all practical purposes, to rape her. And then when she's pregnant, he gets the husband murdered. Not because he loves the woman. He marries her to hide his sin, to pretend as if the pregnancy happened after all of this and when he had taken her as his wife. It's not out of any love for Bathsheba that he marries her. It's out of a love for himself, out of a concern for his own reputation that he marries her. He fumbled the ball big time. But if you know the story of David, you know that God's grace persisted with him. God had set his heart on David. God had set his affections on David. And God's grace persists with David. David would write Psalm 23, verse 6, where he says, "Surely your goodness and your mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Now, the word mercy over there is the word chesed, the Hebrew word chesed, which can be translated mercy, can be translated kindness, can be translated love, most often used as the covenantal love of God. That chesed of God will follow me all the days of my life. Now the word follow, again in Hebrew, is the word rodaf, which doesn't mean stalk you. You know, add you on Facebook or Instagram or whatever you use and, you know, keep tabs on what you're up to. Not that kind of follow you. No, the word rodaf means to pursue. It can be used in terms of persecution, when they chase you to persecute you, which means a militant, active pursuing of you. And David says that covenantal love, that kindness, that mercy of God will pursue me all the days of my life. This is David who fumbled the ball writing these words. Let's go to the New Testament. You find the story of Peter, again, famous. Story of Peter. For all that he had done, all that he had said, all the big claims he had made that very evening about how he'll die for Jesus, even if the others don't. Peter, it was his boat where Jesus was sitting in when he said, "Throw the net on the other side," and Peter saw the miraculous catch of fish. Peter, who held the baskets and went around and watched the two fish and the five loaves miraculously feed 5,000 plus people. Peter was holding the basket, watching it happen. Peter, who was one of the few who was invited along with Jesus, by Jesus, into the room of Jairus' daughter. Not all the disciples went in, but Peter was one who went in to see Jesus call her back to life. Peter stood at the tomb when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." Peter was on the mountaintop when Jesus was transfigured. Imagine seeing Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah talking to him. Peter. And then Peter fumbled the ball. Not once, not twice, but three times. But he too discovered that God's grace persists. He too discovered that the story didn't finish there, but that God's grace persists. Just like Jonah found out. He comes out fresh out of the whale or the big fish's insides. Don't know what he smelt like, what happened. And I wouldn't be surprised if when we get to heaven, we ask him and he said, "I really wasn't expecting God's word to come to me a second time." Because he didn't deserve it. And yet, the word of the Lord came to Jonah that second time. Brother, my sister, maybe you're here this morning and you think you've fumbled the ball just a bit too much. Maybe you feel that your particular mistake, Your particular sin problem is just that much bigger than the grace of God. David would say, been there. Maybe you sit here and you're thinking, I don't know why. I believe and I want to believe, but I just keep fumbling the ball when it comes to standing for Jesus. Peter would say, been there. If you think God can't forgive and God's grace can't reach that point of your life, Peter would say, it can. And it does. God's grace is a grace that persists. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, it's the same message, go to the great city of Nineveh, call out against it the message that I tell you. And obviously the message that he then goes and proclaims is the message that God tells him. Nineveh is a large city, 3 days from one end to the other. Jonah, it tells us, traveled about a day's journey in, so one third of the way. And he begins to preach this sermon, and it's a sermon of judgment. There's no cross. There's nothing in it of God's love. It's just 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's his message. He's standing in the city and talking about that. That's all he's proclaiming. And what happens next is fascinating. It is fascinating. The entire city comes to its knees. I mean, talk about a revival of sorts. The entire city comes to its knees. From the greatest to the least, Scripture tells us. The king, all the way to the pauper. Everybody will respond to this message. The king's response, in fact, says not just the people, but even every beast will be part of this whole repentance exercise. It will have to wear sackcloth and it will not eat. That is the level to which they respond. But here's my second point for the morning. When we talk about God's grace, it is a grace that persists, but is also a grace that convicts. And why I want to go there is because of this. When you major on the grace of God, when you talk and understand only the semantics of grace, the language of grace, but you have not understood the experience of it, the way it actually works, and the worth of it, then you run into the danger of being a godless person of what Jude talks about in Jude chapter 1 verse 4, or Jude only has one chapter, Jude verse 4, where he says, godless men who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. So they took grace. It's not that they took something else or they threw God out the window and just decided to live for themselves. No, they took God's grace and used it as an excuse to live for their own senses, lives of sensuality. They perverted the grace of God. Why? Because they understood the language of grace. God will be gracious. God will forgive. God will persist. They understood the language of it, but had no experience of it. They didn't understand the mechanics of it, how it actually works, and the immense worth of the grace of God. And so when you and I only superficially understand the grace of God, we are on dangerous ground of taking it for granted, perverting it for our own selfish desires. I don't want to steal too much from what Jude says because I might want to preach that sometime. But that's the danger. When we don't really understand the value and the mechanics of grace. And so when you ask, how does grace work? It begins with this. God's grace is not just a grace that persists. How does it persist? It persists by being a grace that convicts. It is a grace that brings conviction. It is a grace that confronts you in your sin. See, if you were to go to the doctor and the doctor was to tell you Well, I've got bad news. You've got such and such. And unless you act now, it's going to kill you. You would be a fool to come back home and then grumble about this pointless doctor who only always tells me what's wrong with me. Why didn't he tell me that my physique looked a bit good? Why didn't he talk about my mental acumen and how I'm still with it? Why didn't he talk about, well, you've done well in your career. Well done. Why didn't he talk about my teeth? Why didn't he talk about so many other things? Why didn't he talk about my marriage that's going really well? Why didn't he, this doctor, he only tells me what's wrong. I mean, you'd be a fool to be grumbling about the doctor that told you about what's going to kill you. Because in that moment, it is the grace of the doctor who tells you, we're going to do something about it. And yet, when it comes to the things of God, we don't like feeling guilty. We think grace begins when God forgives. Oh no, grace begins when God confronts. Because he didn't have to confront you. He could have just left you the way you are. And he'd have been totally just in doing so. But God's grace confronts and convicts. And that's a hard thing in today's day and age. See, we live in a namby-pamby, wishy-washy, feelings-dominated world. Where every second thing offends me. I don't like the color blue, and I tell you about it, and then you wore blue jeans to church. Now I'm offended. And you got to do something about it and about your fashion sense. That's the world we live in. An entitled world. I read recently, and this is not just a West problem. I read recently in India, there's a man suing his parents for the most insane reason I've ever heard. He's suing his parents for having him. His argument is that children are brought into the world without their consent. That's the case he's filed. He's obviously done well enough in life to afford a lawyer and a lawsuit in India. It's quite tough. It's quite a lot. Which is why most things don't get to court. But that's what he's suing his parents for. In this entitled world, where every second thing doesn't go my way, I'm offended enough to do something silly like that. It gets sillier and sillier. And in that world, to confront someone is offensive. It is not okay to make someone feel uncomfortable. And in that setting, the grace of God that confronts us is not a thing we like, is not a thing that we value. Philip Yancey said this. He said, I left the church because I didn't find much grace in it. And then I came back to the church because I didn't find any grace outside it. His problem when he was in church was, well, you keep telling me I'm a sinner. Why do we keep talking about sin and judgment? It's the same reason the doctor keeps talking about what's going to kill you. Because it is God's act of grace to convict and to confront. The Holy Spirit brings gifts of grace. That's wonderful, and we can debate about gifts and all of those things. But the gift that he brings before that is God says he will come and he will convict the world of sin. That's a gift from God to us. Because outside of that conviction, we will never know that we are going to hell. But God in his grace, at some point in your life and mine, brought a sermon, brought a person, brought a Sunday school teacher, brought a pastor, brought somebody your way and my way, who opened the scriptures and told us, you are a sinner. You are going to die. Not just a physical death. You are going to die an eternal death. That was the grace of God. It begins right there. That's his grace that pursues you, that persists with you. It convicts you. And it doesn't just convict us at the start of our salvation experience. It convicts us daily. It convicts us daily. Why? And I said this earlier when we talked about the Lord's Prayer and we said, forgive us our sins. It is a daily prayer because daily we fall short of the glory of God. And daily God has to convict us and remind us to pray, forgive us our sins. And so daily you enter into an experience of the grace of God. The Ninevites were not Jewish people. They were not part of God's chosen. In fact, they were the sworn enemies of God's chosen. I don't want to steal too much from next week, but they had lesser right in Jonah's eyes to hear about their sin. And yet, the grace of God not only went to them with the message, but poured down the heavy conviction of their sin upon them. And you know that their repentance that you see over here where the king says, let's everyone turn and pray and turn away from their evil ways. You know that it was right because you can't fool God. And God forgives them. And so you know that they genuinely repented in that time. But without God's grace that convicts us, my brother, my sister, you will never and I will never experience repentance. And we need repentance. We need repentance. John Milton said, repentance is the golden key that unlocks the gates of eternity. Repentance is that golden key. And the Ninevites, they repent in a dramatic way. In a dramatic way. By verse 11 of chapter 4, God would tell Jonah, there's 120,000 that don't know their right hand from their left hand in Nineveh. Some say that's a moral statement. They don't know what's right, left. They don't know what direction to go. Some say those are infants, 120,000 infants in Nineveh. Either ways, it's 120,000 plus people in Nineveh. I looked at the statistics for Lincoln, and we're just a bit more than that. Imagine with one sermon, the entire city of Lincoln comes to repentance. But I'm stealing much from next week's message. That's what happens here. They all come to repentance. Because God's grace convicts. Again, Old Testament, David, sin. And God pursues him and persists with him. How? He sends Nathan to go and confront David. Do we hate the Nathans in our life? Have we set up our life in such a way that the Nathans have been branded toxic people who now, you know, well, we got rid of them from our life. Now nobody tells us what's wrong with us. Or do we welcome God's convicting grace? He did the same for Peter. He didn't send a Nathan. In this case, Jesus just looks across the courtyard and catches Peter's eye. And it says Peter broke down and wept bitterly. He went outside the gates and he wept bitterly for what he had done. God's grace is a grace that convicts. And if you sit in a church, you hear a sermon, or you read a book, or your daily devotions, or your spouse, or your friend, someone talks to you, and you feel the weight of guilt on your heart, praise God for amazing grace. Praise God for His amazing grace that confronts us and doesn't leave us to carry on in our own sinful ways. God's grace persists. God's grace confronts. But lastly, you find in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them. He didn't do it. God's grace responds. It's not a passive grace sitting up in heaven. It is an active, like we said, an almost militant-like grace that pursues. God's grace responds. What does God's grace respond to? God's grace responds to humility and repentance. That's what his grace responds to. Peter, who we've been talking about, who experienced the grace of God, would write in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, and he would say, God gives grace to the humble. He responds with grace to the humble. That it's gracious enough that he responds, but what does he respond with? He gives more grace to the humble. John, who would in 1 John chapter 3 would say, how great the Father's love that he lavished upon us. That idea of lavishing love. The same John in John chapter 1 and verse 16 would say, from the fullness of God, we have received grace upon grace. Again, a lavish helping of grace through Jesus. So he doesn't just see the humble posture of a child under the conviction of their sin and sprinkle a bit of grace their way. No, he pours out grace upon grace. That is how God responds. And he responds to humility. Why? Because without humility, when God convicts, you're going to say, well, I don't think I'm that bad a sinner, am I? No, you are. No, I don't think so. No, you are. And hell is what awaits you. Well, I don't think hell is what I deserve. Okay, I got a few things wrong, but hell is not. And you get into a negotiating battle with God about the things that he knows best. But humility says, you're right, and I'm wrong. You're right in your estimation of me as wicked, dirty, sinful, and enemy of everything that is God. Not only in my actions, but in my very thoughts. God, you're right in your estimation of me, and you're completely right in the judgment that you have pronounced on me. Humility is required to get there, and that's the starting blocks of repentance. Without humility, we're never going to repent. And so little wonder, Peter says, God gives grace to the humble because it is there in the fertile soil of humility that repentance is born, that grace is experienced. This is amazing grace that God has given us. Grace that persists with us. How? By convicting us and then by responding to our heart's posture before him. The amazing grace of God. But how does it compel? Because that was the title of the sermon. Well, when you understand more than just the semantics of it and you actually begin to dig deeper into this amazing grace of God, it will birth within us a desire to obey. See, the king at the time, he doesn't know the cross, he doesn't know Jesus, he doesn't even know the God of the Old Testament, because remember, it's a foreign king and a foreign people. And so you find his line in verse 9, who knows, God may yet turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, that we may not perish. Who knows? Basically, fingers crossed. Let's do this whole thing. Sackcloth, fasting, repenting, everybody praying, everybody turning from their wicked ways. And yet, it's only a fingers crossed hope. We hope that God will relent. Brother, my sister, you and I, we have the definite guarantee, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know. We don't have to say, who knows, maybe God will forgive. No, we know he will forgive. And when we understand that level of grace, it begins to compel us to respond back to a God who is that incredibly gracious towards us on a daily basis. It compels a response. There's a book that says evidence that demands a verdict. I tell you, God's grace and understanding, even a small taste and experience of His grace, demands a verdict from our heart. It will pull a response from our heart. And so today I ask you, what is God compelling you to respond with? Have you gone down a path in life where you think you've fumbled the ball too much for God to forgive? David and Peter would tell you, it doesn't work that way. The child with Bathsheba died, but God promised David, your kingdom and your throne will last forever. And Jesus came of David's line, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the throne established forever. Peter fumbled the ball, God convicts him, but in God's amazing grace, Jesus reinstates Peter back to the fold of the disciples and tells him, go feed my sheep. That experience of God's grace compels them to live out their life in worship of this amazing God. As I close, St. Augustine said this: God has promised forgiveness for your repentance, but He has not promised tomorrow for your procrastination. He has promised forgiveness for your repentance, but He has not promised tomorrow for your procrastination. But the Bible says it in a shorter way. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Maybe you're hearing about God's grace for the first time, for the 100th time, but you've never responded. I beg you, consider Christ. Consider the amazing grace of God. Maybe you're someone that walked with Jesus for a while, but now you feel you fumbled the ball, and so you're languishing on the periphery of church. I beg you, consider Christ again and the amazing grace of God. It will compel you to a response that not only saves you and secures you, but one that brings God all the glory. We're going to sing two amazing songs. One says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And then we're going to enjoy fellowship around the Lord's table. And then we'll sing another song that says, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Between these two songs, we'll celebrate the Lord's table and this amazing grace that we've been speaking of. Amen. Amen.